The Christmas season is almost upon us. The celebration for the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pretty much here. To many, Christmas is about the baby Jesus, heaven's bundle of joy. While there's nothing wrong with remembering the Lord's birth as such and rejoicing in the baby sent to us from above, yet this is not the whole message of Christmas. There's more to it. Most people forget that before Jesus arrived to live among us as a baby, he arrived from where? From heaven. Yes, from heaven. Jesus wasn't born on earth in time, and that was the whole thing. No, he wasn't just born on earth, because his origin involves more than his earthly existence. As we shall be reminded again from our text in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. As we shall see, Jesus came to earth for a specific purpose. This means his birth as a baby was a means to an end. It was a means to an end, the end being of infinite importance to every human soul. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 describes our Savior as the incarnate one. The incarnate one. This term, incarnate, means that Christ took on him human nature. He became like us. That's what it means when we say Christ is the incarnate one. As God, he assumed on him human nature. As the eternal second person of the triune Godhead, through his incarnation, Jesus added humanity to his divine nature. Hymn writer Charles Wesley described the marvel of the incarnation of Jesus in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And of course, as you know, Emmanuel means God with us. That's taken from Matthew 1, verse 23. Not only the Lord Jesus is the incarnate one, he's also called the Word. The Word. We shall discuss about this too in our brief walkthrough of verses 1 to 18 of John chapter 1. The incarnation of the Word. And time doesn't do justice to cover things in more detail today. Otherwise, we would have at least needed 3 sermons to dig into the rich depths of this amazing section of God's truth. So, who is really the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ? And why did he come to earth? What did he come to do? In our jet tour or overview of the theological truths of John 1 verses 1 to 18, as well as the related practical duties we are called to ponder in obedience, we shall consider 3 facts. 3 facts regarding the incarnation of Christ, our Messiah, the Savior of our souls. Fact number 1, look at John 1 verses 1 to 5. John 1 verses 1 to 5. Fact number 1 regarding the incarnation of Christ, the identity of the Word. In verses 1 to 5 of John chapter 1, we see the identity of the Word of God. Who is he? What is his nature? In verse 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now there's so much here to unpack. It says, "In the beginning." What are we talking about? What is this beginning? Is it the beginning like Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth"? Or is this beginning something different? Of course, what we see in Genesis 1:1 has a starting point. It does not refer to eternity. There was a time God created. But when it says, when it speaks of the Word, which of course, as you know, it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, when it speaks of the Word that he was in the beginning, of course, that's a reference to that beginningless beginning. so to speak. He is referring, John the Apostle, when he writes these words, he's referring to eternity. He's referring to Christ's eternality, his pre-existence. This beginning is not the same beginning as we see in Genesis 1:1. This is way before that, long before that. This is the timeless beginning. That's the best way to describe by the Apostle John. When he says, in the beginning was the Word. Well, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has no beginning. But that is as far as our minds can stretch back. Just think about it. He was there. And he was there, as the Word of God says, he was with God. And the Word was with God. That's the next expression in our text. And when it says the Word was with God, it's a reference that the Word of God, Christ in this case, the incarnate Word of God, he was with the Father God. Of course, it is also implied that the Spirit of God is also there, the triune God. And by that expression, when it says the Word was with God, there's that sense of intimacy, of fellowship. He was with God from the very beginning, from the get-go, from the outset, from that time which is the beginningless beginning, from eternity. And surely, it also says the Word was God, his deity, his divine. Now, that term, that noun, which is translated the Word, you know it's repeated at least three times in just this first verse. That word, logos, in the original text, that was a term, logos, was a term familiar both to the Jews and to the Greeks back in the day in the first century. Now, the idea of the Word is not only borrowed from the vocabulary of the Old Testament, because why? In the Old Testament, we hear a lot of times when God says, hear the word of the Lord, or maybe a prophet says, thus says the word of the Lord. So that expression, word, the word of the Lord, or the word of God, is familiar to the Jews. But then how about to the Greeks, to the Gentiles? How about them? Now, John intentionally uses the expression, the word, or the logos, so that he will reach both to the Jews and to the Greeks at the same time. Both of these groups of people, and of course, when we talk about the Greeks, that is the Gentiles, that is everybody else at large. Both the Jews, the covenant people of God, and those who are outside of the covenant people of God, the Gentiles, the Greeks, they were familiar back in the first century about this term, logos, the word. And it is a term, yes, also used commonly back in those days in Greek philosophy. The concept of the word, of the logos, meant it to be an impersonal principle of reason. The logos was an impersonal principle of reason, which governed the created order or the universe. That was the meaning as far as Greek philosophy was concerned. But the Apostle John, when he uses logos, when he uses the term, the word, of course, he has much more to say. Because we're not talking, when we speak about Jesus as the word, we're not talking about something which is impersonal. On the contrary, Jesus is personal. He is the personal creator God who communicates to us. With his coming, the will of the divine mind. That is, it is Jesus who communicates to us what is God's will. This is part of who he is, his nature, the identity of the Word. He was from the beginning, and he was with God. He's the one who communicates to us God's will. And of course, the Word of God says, the Word was God. The Word was God. Literally, in the original, it says, God was the Word. God was the Word. Now, the Jewish witnesses here, in their New World Translation of the Scriptures, in their own translation, of course, we don't consider their new translation, the New World Translation, as Scripture, so to say, but in their own translation of the Bible, they do add the indefinite article a. So what they do is they say, and the word was a God. Our Bibles say the word was God, and that's what it is in the Greek. Why? Because as I said, the Greek literally says, and God was the word. There's no and the God or the a God. Now, it is true that in the same verse, there is the God in the original language, which is not translated here, but the context makes it clear that he was not a God. Why? Because if you put a God, or even, you know, neither the definite article the is required in this context. You can't say, and the word was the God. If you say the word was a God, please follow it. Please follow with me. If you say the word was a God, what are you falling into? Polytheism. Polytheism. How can you say the word was a God? But that's what they have. The Jehovah's Witnesses. As our sister Mary says, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're false witnesses. And it's true. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're false witnesses. When we say a God, what are we falling into? We're falling into polytheism, which means there's more than one true God. And then what do we make of thou shalt have no other gods before me? We go contrary to the word of God. You see, it's self-defeating. You can't add to the word of God and justify yourself, your doctrine. Christ, he was in the beginning with God. That timeless beginning, that eternality, that eternity. He was right there with the Father and, of course, with the Holy Spirit. There's only one God, one true God. There's no other gods beside me, says the Lord. And verse 3 describes more about the identity of the Word. He is the Creator. He is also not just the Creator, he's the Father's agent in creating all things. That is, he was involved, the Word, Jesus Christ, as the incarnate God, as the one who assumed human flesh to come to earth. And we'll talk about the purpose as to why he came later. But for now, in verses 1 to 5, we're considering the identity, the nature. Who is he, this Word? It says of him in verse 3, all things came into being through him. You see that? Everything came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So everything that is created out there, everything that you see, all the planets, the stars, the moon, galaxies, everything, it came through him. Christ Jesus is the Creator. He is the Father's agent in creating all things. And not only that, verse 4 says, not only he's the Creator in the physical sense, but also he's the Creator in the spiritual sense. He's the one who gives life, because it says of him, in him was life. He's the life giver. He's the life giver. He's the source of life, the source of eternal life. And the life was the light of man. The life was the light of man. His life, the life of the Word, gives life to people. Now, speaking of him being the Creator, in Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him, that is by Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, even the invisible realm, of which we don't see, the angelic realm, the demonic realm, everything. It was created by him. And it says this, notice, all things have been created through him and for him. You know, people think that they are created to live for themselves. The Bible says Christ Jesus made everything for him. We were made to glorify God, to live for him. That's the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation is not so that I will claim this is my life. I can do whatever I want with my life. I'm sorry, but you are really mistaken if you think as such. Your life does not belong to you. My life does not belong to me. Our lives belong to our Lord and Savior, our Master, our Creator. And if we conform our lives, our walk, to his requirements, we will prosper, we will survive, we will live, we will see his glory one day. We will live with him forever. He's the Creator. He's also the Word of life. John, the apostle, calls him in 1 John 1:1. He is the Word of life. Jesus is the life giver. In John 11, 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Even if he dies, that is, even if he dies physically, will live eternally, spiritually. And then the question is, the ultimate question in verse 26, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That cannot be. There cannot be a greater application question than this. Do you believe this? Right now you see, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live eternally, spiritually, eternally, forever, even if he dies. Like Lazarus, like everyone else, we die. Physically we die. But how about eternal life? Our lives, are they only meant for now? For this life? 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, even if we live more. What's after? So what? What's then going to happen to us? Christ says, he is the resurrection and the life. He's the creator, he's the life giver, and also, he is the light of life for people. You know, sometimes you hear people speaking, you know, in vague ways about, you know, this philosopher or this spiritual teacher or this guy, you know, this guru has this kind of light in him. He gives light. What light he gives? He has nothing to offer apart from Christ and apart from his gospel. All their lights are but darkness, demonic ways of deceiving people. And many, of course, they want to conform to these different philosophies and concepts and ideologies in order to pacify their torn consciences, just in case if their consciences are bothering them. Some people resort to good works. You know, if I do more good works, I'm going to be more accepted before God. If my good works outweigh my bad works. You know what? All our good works are filthy, says the Lord before him. All our works are nothing before him. If any one of us are saved, we are saved purely and totally and completely by the grace of God alone through Christ Jesus alone. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That's John 8:12. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you interested in having the light of life starting from now, from this life? And then, of course, for eternity. Then come to Christ. Embrace him by faith. Turn to him. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge his lordship over your life. And that without him, you have no hope. Remember these words from the word of the Lord. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness. He came. His light is still shining today. But the darkness did not comprehend. Or it can also be translated as, the darkness did not overcome it. Because darkness cannot overcome the light. It cannot overcome the light that he gives. You see, he is the creator. He is the true God, the eternal God, pre-existent with the Father. He has the light of life. He's the light giver. He's the life giver also. There's so many things we can talk about who he is. This is who the incarnate Christ is. When we celebrate Christmas next week, or the week after that is, we're not talking just about the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus is just the start. We need him. He's absolutely important to celebrate that. But it does not end there. Before he was the baby Jesus, he has always been and forever is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the creator of everything. Second, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verses 6 to 13, we see the mission of the Word. We looked at the identity of the Word, that is, his nature, who he is. In the second section, in verses 6 to 13, we see the mission or the purpose of the Word. Why did he come? Why did he come? What did he come to do? There's a reason why he came from heaven to earth, leaving his glory. You know, you and I do not like to leave our zone of comfort, right? We don't like to leave our comfort zones and just go and live, for example, in a place which maybe that place is not healthy for us, for our families. It's not encouraging to live in such an environment because of the dangers. But you know what? Jesus did exactly that. He left his glory and he came to this spiritually fallen earth. It could not get more filthier for him to live in because it was morally and spiritually filthy, in need of the Savior. But that's exactly why the Lord chose to come. You know, no one twisted his arm to come to earth. No one talked to God about the need for us for forgiveness of sins. We read that nowhere in the Bible. But what we read in the Bible is that God had pity on us. He had compassion on us. And according to his plan, he sent the Son. And the one who prepared the coming of the Son of God, the Word, the incarnate one, was none other than John the Baptist, his own cousin, who was only 6 months older, physically that is, than Jesus was. Verse 6 says, there came a man sent from God. You see, his sending is not from man, it's from God, whose name was John. And any time in the Gospel of John, you read the name John, the reference is to John the Baptist, because John the Apostle never names himself in the Gospel of John. And in that way, we know he's the author. Why? Because he has pretty much, you know, the names of all the other apostles except himself. And in the clues that we derive from the Gospel, we know fully well that it is written by him. But John the Baptist, he was the one who was sent from God. He came, verse 7 says, as a witness. And what did he come to do? To testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. John came to testify about the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose was so that all might believe through him. And this refers to John the Baptist. It was his mission. When it says all might believe through him, that is through his testimony. Through the testimony that John the Baptist gave, he came with the mission to promote faith in Christ through his preaching of repentance and belief in Jesus as the Messiah. That was his mission. And of course, the mission of the Word of God, the incarnate Word, was the same. He came to preach repentance and belief in his own self that Jesus is the true Messiah, the Savior. And here's a lesson to learn from John. What did he come to do? He came to witness about the light so that people might believe through him, through the testimony that John was giving, that people might recognize Jesus is the Savior. And what's the basic application, the simple application that you and I can glean from this statement? It's very simple, that we need to testify about Jesus just like John did. We need to testify about Jesus like John did. John was not the light. Verse 8 says it. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light because the light is none other than the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. And verse 9 says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. There was the true light, Jesus that is, by coming into the world, he enlightens every man. Of course, some of you are thinking now, how does the incarnate Word give light to all people through his coming? Does that mean that by his coming, everyone has already received the light of salvation personally through salvation? No, that's not what it says here. What it means is that Jesus, as the true light, either shines his light in salvation through forgiveness or in illuminating an individual regarding his sin, which if it goes unconfessed, will result in judgment. I say it in a different way. Jesus enlightens everyone by his coming to earth. To some, he does that through the light of the gospel in salvation. As people are saved, they are enlightened. And there are others who are illuminated regarding their own sinfulness, yet if they don't come to him, damnation awaits. Judgment awaits. So everyone is enlightened. Some receive that light and are saved, but others, that light, the light of the gospel, will serve against them on the day of judgment if they don't turn to Christ. Because the next verse says, He was in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came in the world. And the world, as we saw earlier, was made through him. But the world did not know him. The world did not know him. And then it says in verse 11, he came to his own. And the own probably is a reference to the world as a whole, because he came to earth. He came to all of us, to all nations. And those who were his own, starting with the Jews, the reference here is primarily for the Jews. Those who were his own, those who were his own did not receive him. The Jews, we know, they rejected the Messiah. The Messiah who was promised and prophesied all along in the Old Testament. But when he came, they rejected him. They refused to believe in him. But, verse 12 says, but as many as received him. Of course, receiving here means to believe in him. As many as received him, to them, he, that is Jesus, the one who was received, gave the right to become children of God. And this happens through adoption. God adopts us into his family. We are not part of his family from the start. From the start, when we are born, we are dead in our sins. We are enemies of God. But then he adopts us. The concept of adoption is so sweet for Christians. And those of you who know, or maybe you have adopted people, then you know what it means to show love and care to a person who was initially not yours, but then become yours. God did that to us. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Everything he is and stands for is what it means, believe in his name. Somebody's name represents who he is and what he has done, what he does, what he stands for. We know who Jesus is. We already looked briefly at his identity, the nature of who Christ is. And now we're looking at his mission, at the purpose for which he came to earth. Why did Jesus come to earth? That's the message of Christmas. He came to give light to the world so that those who may receive him would receive the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God. And how so? Through some religion in the world? Even through a major religion in the world or a major philosophy in the world? No, through faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. John 3:16, that wonderful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten son so that his only begotten son could give us the right to become children of God when we believe in his name. That was the purpose for which God gave willingly, gladly, although that cost him his best. So we should never say, you know, God did nothing or had nothing to lose by giving his son, just because he knows his son has the power to give himself life again and be resurrected again and be received again back to glory. That would be completely nonsense as far as our scriptures are concerned, because the scriptures clearly say how much Christ suffered. And again, we repeat this. We've said this before. The suffering Christ endured was not just the physical. The physical suffering Jesus endured was nothing compared to what he suffered in atoning for our sins. You and I, we don't understand what it means to atone for any sin. Have you ever atoned for one sin? Maybe you've forgiven one sin, but it's not the same as atoning, paying the price for a sin. But you know, when you forgive a sin, you have to bear the consequences. So in that sense, you and I may have some concept, some idea as to what it means to atone somebody's sin. But still, it's not the same, because the Son of God took on himself all our sins, past, present, future. All that sin on him, he dealt on that cross. Something which you and I can never understand, we'll never understand even for eternity. Only he knows that. God gave his son, that his only begotten one, his unique son, his one of a kind son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And verse 13 says it, this salvation is of God, who were born, the children who were born by faith, that is, by believing in his name, they were born not of blood. No one who is born again, no one who becomes a Christian is saved because of ethnic descent. That's what it means when it says, who were born not of blood. That is, you and I were not born of God because we are Jews or we are this nation or that nation. It has nothing to do with blood relation. It's got nothing to do with natural descent, with ethnic descent, nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of the flesh. That is, physical birth was not involved in the birth that God gave. Because we know physical birth is the fruit of human passion. So whatever happened to those who are born again is not on the basis of the will of the flesh. And then it says, nor of the will of man. What does this mean? That is, humans did not conceive the plan of salvation. Nobody thought of the plan of salvation because we couldn't. We were fallen in our sins. He thought of the plan of salvation. He knew what we needed. That's why it says, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is fully God's work from A to Z. It's not on the basis of any human worth, desire, merit, or effort. No good work we do for God will ever make us desire or deserve, that is, to be forgiven. No good work. No good work that we do for God will ever make us deserve God's forgiveness. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation is God's gift to us. The right to become children of God, which Jesus gives to those who believe in his name, that's his work. And it came, as we said, at the highest cost, at the cost of his own life. And Jesus had to give his life in an atoning act to redeem our souls from eternal death. He came. He came to bring us forgiveness. That's why he came. That was his purpose. It's not about the gifts. It's not about the good food. It's not about the good drinks and the good fellowship and the good everything, the good things you wear, the good gifts you receive, the toys you receive as a kid. It's not about any of these. All these are good. Don't get me wrong. If we do them properly, they're good. And God never says anything against these things. But if we forget the importance of who the incarnate Word is, as far as Christmas is concerned, we have missed the point of the Christmas season. He came from heaven. Jesus came from heaven to earth to seek and to save the lost. And those who receive him by believing in his sacrificial work, which he accomplished on the cross, will find eternal life and light. Someone has said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. End of quote. That's the mission. That's the purpose of the incarnate Word in a nutshell. He came to seek and to save the lost, that those who believe in his name will have eternal life. This brings us to our third fact regarding the incarnation of Christ, which we see in verses 14 to 18. And it is the glory of the Word, the glory or majesty of the Word. We saw the identity of the Word, the mission of the Word, now the glory of the Word. And let's observe the ways through which we see his glory through the incarnation of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, and the Word became, you see that, became, that is, he took on humanity. He became flesh. He added humanity to his divinity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That verb, translated dwelt, simply means he pitched his tent. He tabernacled. That's exactly what it means. And this, of course, reminds us of the idea that just as God lived among his people, when the tabernacle was around and then the temple was around, the Lord Jesus did the same. But of course, on a greater scale. Now he did this on a greater scale. Jesus living among us was more intimate than what the Israelites ever experienced. He lived among us. And then the Apostle John says, and we saw his glory, the apostolic testimony, all the apostles and the others who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw him, they witnessed of his glory. They had seen glimpses of his glory, even though he was in human flesh. His humanity, the humanity of the incarnate Word, could not fully veil his majestic deity. They saw his glory, at least glimpses of his glory in his life, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension back to heaven. The glory as of the only begotten, it says. The glory as of the only begotten, meaning the glory of the one of a kind, unique Son of God. He was unique. He was one of a kind in his relationship with the Father. That's the meaning of the compound word which is translated only begotten. He's one of a kind. He's unique in his relationship with the Father. Just like Isaac was the only begotten son we read about in Hebrews 11:17. That's how Jesus is. He's the unique one, the unique Savior, the unique Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And John, verse 15, testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So John is saying that Christ's origin was heavenly and eternal. Why? Because if someone is before you, although you have been physically born 6 months before him, then that guy has an existence which stretches to eternity past. And that's his point. Before Abraham was born, I am, Jesus said in John 8:58. And for of his fullness, verse 16 says, we have all received grace upon grace. And the we, when it says we, probably it's a reference to believers, because only they have received grace upon grace. Literally, it means grace in place of grace. That is abundant grace. Jesus is the incarnate Word who continually gives his own grace to his people. For the law, now there's a contrast in verse 17. But this contrast is not a negative contrast. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You know, the law shows our sin. And the law is important, without which we wouldn't know what is required of us by God. Romans 7:7 says that the law is there to show us our sinfulness. But the law, we know, cannot save. The law cannot save. It does not have the power to save. It has the power to show your sin and to condemn in that way. But it can't save. That's why you needed the grace of Christ. That's why divine grace was needed. Then the grace of the incarnate Savior came to us through his truth, the gospel, and he redeemed us from our sins by faith in his name. And the last verse says, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. What does this mean? We know from Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. So what does it mean that no one has seen God at any time? Well, all you have to do is to think in terms of the Father's relationship to the Son, to that unique, one-of-a-kind, one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. Because he said in John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. What Jesus is saying, that he is the only one that uniquely knows the Father, intimately knows the Father. And in that sense, no one else has seen the Son, but only Christ himself. No one else knows the Father except the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has seen the Father except the Son. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, says in the translation I'm using, the NASB, it says Son in the King James. And of course, if you want to know, it says small case letter G, G-O-D in the New World Translation of the false witnesses, which is, of course, Again, it's erroneous to think of it that way. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's God the Son, the only one, the one and only, the one of a kind, the unique God who is in the bosom of the Father. Again, it's an expression of affection. Who is in the bosom of the Father, He, Christ that is, the Word incarnate, has explained the Father. He's explained the Father to us. That verb basically means to expound, to interpret, to exegete. That is, Christ is the one who has interpreted the Father to us. That's why we make so much of Jesus alone. It says in John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father but through me, because only Jesus can explain, can interpret, can expound, can exegete who the Father is and what His will is to us. There's no other ways. There's no other ways. Only He can do that. And only He has done that. And we're thankful to Him for that eternally. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come. He's come. And of course, we celebrate His coming at Christmas. And He has given us understanding. Why? Why He has done so? Why has He given us understanding? So that we may increase in our biblical knowledge? And that's it? No. It says, so that we may know Him, the Father that is, who is true. He is the one who explains to us, interprets to us who the Father is. Without Christ, no one will know who God is, what is His will, what He wants from us. And we are, John says in 1 John 5:20, we are in Him who is true, in the Father that is, in His Son, Jesus Christ, because to be in the Father is to be in the Son as well. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, the glory of the Word is described here in different ways. First of all, He is glorious because He came from heaven, from the bosom of the Father. He is glorious because He brought us grace and truth so that we could be saved, because the law could only condemn, the law could only show our faults. But He brought to us grace and truth. And from Him we have received, from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. That's super abundant grace. There's no limit to His grace. That's why He's glorious. He's glorious because He is the only begotten God who came from heaven. And He's glorious because He alone can make us know, can make us understand who is the Father. What is His purpose? What is His will? What is the requirement of us? How can we be saved from our sins? That's why Christ is glorious. That's why the Word is glorious. No other person can do this or will ever do something, anything close to this. On Wednesday, we sang a hymn. Carol introduced the hymn to us, a Christmas hymn. That's number 121 in our hymn book. Don't go there. I'm not asking you to open that. That was the first time, as I recall, for me to sing that hymn. And that hymn, it's a short hymn, sums up our text. The title is The Word Made Flesh. It says this, the Word made flesh has dwelt among us, full of grace and full of truth. We beheld His wondrous glory of the only Son of God. The Word made flesh has dwelt among us. From His fullness we received grace on grace and lasting mercy, truth and wisdom, hope and peace. The chorus says, we have beheld His glory and we have seen the light. Anointed Prince of Glory, we marvel at Thy sight. This morning, we briefly considered this wonderful section of Scripture from John 1, verses 1 to 18. And we overviewed the theological truths found there about the incarnation of Christ and touched on the related practical responsibilities we are to act upon in obedience. In doing so, we considered three facts regarding the incarnation of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We looked at His identity, the identity of the Word in the first five verses, then the mission of the Word, verses 6 to 13, and the glory or the majesty of the Word, verses 14 to 18. And these three facts or truths about the Lord Jesus Christ clearly teach us that He's the eternal God who became man and lived among us. To do what? To give eternal life to those who believe in His name. And this is the entire point of the text in a nutshell. And my question to you is, do you believe in what we just said? Not in what I said. Do you believe in the Word of God that we read through and we explained? We'll conclude this morning with the retelling of a story adapted from one of the writings of a Danish philosopher by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. It says this: once upon a time, there was a very rich but unhappy king. Unhappy because he was all alone in an empty palace. He longed for a wife with whom he could share his life. Then one day the king saw the most beautiful woman he had ever seen walking through the streets. Inquiries revealed she was a peasant girl, but the king's heart was captivated. He would make sure that each day he rode past her house in the hope of catching a glimpse of his love. But the king had a problem. How would he win her love? He could draw up a royal decree commanding her to become his queen. But then he could never be sure he had won over her heart and her love, for she would be required to obey a royal decree. Perhaps he could call on her and try to win her over, appear in all his regal royal dress and sweep her off her feet in that way. But no, all his regal glory wouldn't do. It wouldn't do. Because he could never be sure whether she had married him only for his riches and power and glory. Finally, he came up with the perfect plan. He would come to her as a peasant. As a peasant. That was the only way to truly win her love. So he left his palace, his riches, his comfort, and put on the clothes of a peasant. And he went and lived among the peasants, worked with them, shared their sufferings, danced at their feasts, until he finally won, the story says, the heart of the woman who had captured his. So it is with God. Christ became one of us, lived among us, worked among us, suffered with us and for us, and died for us, all in order to win our hearts. This is the message of Christmas. It starts there. It doesn't start with the cross. It starts with the birth of Christ. And may our focus during this Christmas season be on the incarnate Word and not just on the baby Jesus. Because we can't separate the baby sent from heaven for who truly is Jesus, the incarnate Word, who as the true God became like one of us in order to bring us to the Father through salvation from our sins. And we trust that everyone has come to agree in his or her heart with what we just said from the Word of God. We trust that everyone here understands what we're talking about, that yes, we have acknowledged our sinfulness, that we acknowledge the meaning of the incarnation of the Word of God that we celebrate so much gladly during Christmas season. But the incarnate one came to seek and to save the lost. If there's anyone here who has not yet surrendered his heart or her heart willingly to Christ, today is the moment. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ. Open your heart to him. Agree with what the Word of God says about him, that he is the Savior. Apart from him, there's no hope. There's no joy. There's no peace on earth or goodwill among men. Because if you don't have peace with the Savior, you don't have peace ever. But Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He gave his life so that you and I may live forever. He didn't have to. He willingly did it because he loved us. He loved his creation. So don't leave yourself out. Come in. Come in. Turn to Christ and be saved. And enjoy the Christmas season. You know what? It's okay. Even if you eat a little bit more than you normally do. Because usually I end up doing the same. But again, it's not because the pastor does it. But you know what? It's just the season, right? Then, of course, we start with our training programs in January. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But again, I beg of you, turn to Christ. Consider the claims of the gospel. Those who believed in him, in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And in that way, you will have, by his grace, eternal life. May God help us to do so for not just the glorious name of Christ, but also for our sake, because our eternal souls The destiny of our eternal souls are at stake here.